Now you will find my text in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 25. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, at verse 25, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Especially those words at the beginning of verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is a very precious privilege which has been afforded to me in being invited to address you here this evening. I have many very happy thoughts of my presence with you over the years in the past, and I'm sure my colleagues in Scotland would wish me to convey our denomination's greetings and blessing to you all as a congregation. The subject then before us is this single word, propitiation. It is one of several words in the Bible which explains to us why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die and what he achieved and accomplished by his death. There are other words, such as the word atone. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ made an atonement when he died upon the cross. Now that word atonement simply means to make two to be one, to make them to be at one. Atonement means bringing two together who before were not friends. And in that sense we say that Jesus Christ, by his death, he brought God and men together and he makes them friends. We use the word reconciliation to say the same thing. There's another word we use to explain Jesus' work on the cross. It is the word expiate or expiation. Now, what does that one mean? Well, when we say that Jesus' blood and his death on the cross were an expiation, what we mean is this, that by his precious blood shed for us upon the cross, he has covered over the sin which we have committed. It's rather like blood shed on the road when there's been an accident. Two cars, let us say, strike one another. Perhaps a pedestrian was involved. There's blood on the road. And when the emergency services come, they come with sand and they throw sand over the blood in order to preserve decency, because the blood of people shed on the road clearly is troublesome and distressing to see. So you cover it with sand. And Jesus Christ, by his death and blood, has covered over our sin. He has made a covering, and we call that expiation. That's another way in which we understand what Jesus did upon the cross. But now, the word that is in my text is a more difficult word. The word is this propitiation. What does this mean? Well, that's what I'm here to try to say a little about this evening. This word, or similar words, are only found four times in the New Testament. They're found in 1 John, that's John's first letter, where John, you remember, says this concerning the sins of Christians. If any man sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for for our sins. You get another similar reference in John's first letter, chapter 4, where John tells us that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there's a reference in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Now, what do these references mean? What does this word mean? Well, putting it very simply, it means this, that what Jesus did on the cross gave God a basis on which he could forgive our sins, if we are Christians. I'll say that another way. It means that God, being holy, righteous, and just, cannot simply forgive sins without there being a basis upon which he does so. And we call this his justice. God is just, and he must be just. God cannot set aside his justice to please anyone. He must always do what is right, what is righteous, what is holy, what is proper. God will never do anything which is out of character with himself as God. So, since that is the case, it requires that Jesus should pay to God the ransom price for our salvation. And that is what he did. He didn't pay that ransom price, of course, in gold or silver or dollars or pounds or anything like that. He paid it with his own life. He gave himself, and in that he has now satisfied the justice of God and provided the grounds and a basis for God to forgive all Christian believers throughout the entire world, Old Testament, New Testament, we call this the propitiation. If you wish to, you could say that it is Christ doing something which allows and enables God to forgive us because now his anger has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. Now, my dear friends, this work of Christ is the most wonderful work that has ever happened in the history of the world. Nothing like it has ever happened, and nothing like it will ever happen again. It is the one glorious, great act of God, which is, if you like, the climax of all his great and glorious acts. If you like, we can think of God's wonderful works as being four in number. What are they? Well, first of all, there's his creation. That's God's great act. That's how the world began. In 6 days, he created heaven and earth. The second great work of God is he keeps it all going. The whole world is under his continual control. We can't draw a breath, but by God's help. In him, says the Bible, we live and move and have our being. And if God could for a moment forget the world, which he can't do, but if he could, the whole world would vanish. It would cease to be. God keeps the world in existence from moment to moment by what we call his providence. His providence. And then there's another great act and work of God, and that is the judgment, which hasn't happened yet, but will happen at the end of the world. So there's creation, a great act of God and a great work of God. There is his providence. There is his coming judgment. But now, of all these great works, surely the greatest of them all is his sending his dear Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die upon the cross for our salvation. That then is what we mean by the propitiation which Christ has made when he died upon the cross, the propitiation. And I want to say to you that it is this thought that God so loved the world, which moves men and women to serve Christ and to serve God in this world. There are many, many wonderful examples of this, as you know. May I mention just one of the many? 200 years ago or something, there was a very rich man, a Moravian, whose name was Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf, a rather difficult name for us. He was a rich man, as I say, and he was on a threshold of manhood, and he wanted to go off and enjoy life, as rich people do, especially when they're young. But one day he was passing a picture on the wall, rather like that window there. And as he walked past it, he stopped and looked at it. And what did he see? The painter had painted a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And underneath it, the painter had put these words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And Zinzendorf was immediately convinced his duty was to live, not to please himself, not to enjoy the things of this world thoughtlessly, but to dedicate his life to God. And he and his fellow Moravians began a missionary movement which went to many parts of the world. And what did they have to say to the people of Greenland and Iceland and Africa and parts of Europe and elsewhere? They had to say that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for us. And it transformed the lives of thousands upon thousands of men and women and children all over the world. Now then, let me explain a little more as to what's meant by this word propitiation. There's the same word in the Old Testament. Only in the Old Testament it's translated by the expression the mercy seat. But it's the same word as this, the mercy seat. Now, what was that? Well, you remember, don't you, very well. There was in the temple or tabernacle the holy place, and then there was a curtain here, and then beyond the curtain was the Holy of Holies, a smaller room. And nobody was allowed to go into this Holy of Holies, but only one man called the high priest, on the Day of Atonement once in the year. And he had to take with him the blood of an animal slain. And when he came to the Holy of Holies, he saw this table-like structure with a cherub on this side and a cherub on that side, these pictures of angels, and his duty was to sprinkle the blood of a slain beast or an animal several times on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And there was a reason for that. God was teaching the people in Old Testament times that if there's to be forgiveness, it has to be on the basis of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, God said, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So you see, that is how in the Old Testament God was preparing people for what Jesus Christ did. Now you understand that the blood of bulls and goats did not of itself take away anybody's sin, because the blood of bulls and goats has no value in the sight of God. But it was a picture for the people in Old Testament times, telling them that one day into this world there would come his own beloved Son. They called him the Messiah, and they were taught to think of the coming of the Messiah. And they were taught to understand that when the Messiah came, that he would shed his blood, as we were singing in Psalm 22 a moment ago. The blood of Christ, the Messiah. Now that blood is what the Old Testament believers looked to. That shed blood of Christ, which they looked forward to, was the basis upon which they knew their sins could be forgiven. Just as you and I, if we're Christians, know that's the basis upon which our sins also can be forgiven. That's one way, then, in which God taught the people the meaning of the word propitiation, the sprinkling of blood. He did so on another occasion, at the time of the Passover, when the children of Israel left their bondage in Egypt, and you remember they came out at night, and on the night when they came out, they had to paint the blood of a lamb round the lintel and the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So, this is what happened. As the angel of God passed over the houses of Egypt, when they saw the Egyptian houses that had no blood on them, the firstborn child was killed in every single house. Every Egyptian house lost its firstborn child. But when the angel passed over the Israelite houses and saw the blood on the doors, the angel passed over, because God's promise was that when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over. Now that was to teach them and to teach us today that there is only one way by which God can forgive sin. There's only one way whereby God will forgive sin, and that is through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way then, God educated the Old Testament believers and educates us today to see that right at the heart of the gospel message is this wonderful truth. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has paid the price. All right, let me come now to say something which we can't afford not to know. I'm sorry to have to tell you that some clever men who studied the Bible at universities and colleges, some of these clever men don't believe what I've just said to you. I want you to understand this, that it's possible to be a clever man in a university studying the Bible and not to understand what the Bible teaches. Let me put it to you like this. They say, some of these men say, there's no such thing as anger in God. I'm just quoting what they say. And so they argue like this. They say, God isn't angry with anybody, and therefore it's not necessary that Jesus should have shed his blood as a propitiation to please God by paying the debt. That's what these clever men say, or some of them. But don't be misled by that. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that there was no other way whereby God could forgive sin or can forgive sin today except on the basis that his justice and his righteousness are fully satisfied, and the debt that we owe to God paid in full, 100%. Now that's contrary to what a lot of people think who never go to church. I've met these people, and you've met them too, I'm sure. I never forget once talking to a lady who was dying. And I said to her, my wife being with me, I said to her, "My dear friend, you must trust in Jesus. Otherwise, there is no getting to heaven. God will punish those who die without faith in Christ." That's what we all know, isn't it? You know that, and I know that. And we said this to this dear lady who was very ill, and she wasn't a Christian. I'll tell you what she said. "Oh," she said, "I don't believe God would punish anyone. I believe that God is so full of love," she said, "that he'll forgive everyone's sin." Something like that, she said. Now, that sounds very sweet, doesn't it? But my dear friends, I have to say to you, that is absolutely not the teaching of the Bible. It is absolutely not what God and Christ have told us in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does anything teach us that God will snap his fingers and forgive everybody's sins just like that. No, no, no. He can't do that, and I'll tell you why. He can't do that because his justice and his righteousness are absolutely holy. They are so holy that he refuses to forgive anyone's sins unless his justice is satisfied. We as sinners owe God a debt, and we can't pay it. We're bankrupt. And the debt which needs to be paid is to satisfy God's anger and to remove that anger by somebody who is able to pay the debt in full. And there's nobody in heaven or earth could do that apart from the one who did it, the blessed Jesus, our holy, glorious Redeemer and Savior. Only Christ could pay the debt. Now you see, when people say to you, as they do, that God is so kind, he'll forgive everybody's sins, the answer to that is, God cannot deny himself. I'm going to get something to you now that the boys and girls can learn by heart. It's well worth remembering. This is not my quotation. It's from the great Puritans, who were some of the best preachers and teachers of the Bible who ever lived. This is what the Puritans used to say. It's worth quoting. There are three things God cannot do, they said. He cannot lie, he cannot die, and he cannot deny himself. Three things God cannot do. So you see, if God cannot deny himself, then he cannot forgive people's sins except on the basis of there being a sacrifice to satisfy his divine justice. And that is what Jesus Christ our Lord has done. By his perfect life and by his death upon the cross, our Lord has paid to God the Father all that is due from our sinners for the wicked ways in which we have disobeyed his commandments and broken his laws. So then, God will not ignore men's sins. He will not turn a blind eye to men's sins, and he will not pretend on the basis of love that those sins don't exist. Let me prove it from the Bible in case anyone's in doubt. Listen to what God says about men's sins. He says, God speaking about himself, God says, he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, that's clear. I will by no means clear the guilty. What else does God say? He says, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, that's clear. And another one, too, is this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, God is saying these things in order to impress upon us all that there's only one way whereby we can have our sins forgiven. It is through Christ's death upon the cross, because by that death upon the cross, Jesus Christ has, as I said before, he's paid the price for us. He's paid the ransom for us. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it. It's a very, very, very striking expression. Paul says about Christ on the cross that he, Christ, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's an astonishing statement. The eternal, blessed, sinless Son of God was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now be careful. Notice what Paul says. He says Christ was made sin for us. He does not say he was made a sinner for us. What's the difference? Well, if Paul were to have said that Jesus was made a sinner for us, that would have meant that Jesus became defiled by our sin. He would have been made himself unclean from our sin, but he wasn't. The way we're to think of it is this, that Christ was on the cross, and he was being punished for our sins, and God treated him in such a way as though he were sin, and God punished him as the very embodiment of the sin of his people. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was being made sin upon the cross in that way, he was sinless himself. He wasn't defiled by our sin. Put it another way. I'm going to use a word that is not so common to young people, but we use the word impute. What we mean is this. Sin was reckoned to Christ. Sin was counted as his responsibility. He had no sin. We have the sin. But in God's goodness, he imputed our sin to Christ and treated Christ as though he were the guilty one. And Jesus, therefore, in that wonderful love of his, he died in order to satisfy the anger of God. I don't know if it helps you, but it sometimes helps me to use this sort of illustration. Imagine a man was to be punished for some crime by being made to stand at the foot of a rock where there was a great waterfall dashing down from the top to the bottom. And his punishment was he had to move under the waterfall till the water struck him dead. Well, you can understand, can't you? That would be a very rapid death. If you stood under a huge waterfall, you'd be crushed in a matter of seconds. Well, now, supposing the man's punishment was he had to stand under this waterfall. But, marvelous to relate, as he moved underneath it, a great hand came and diverted or deflected or moved the course of the water. So instead of hitting the man, it missed him. Well, that's what Jesus has done, my friends. You and I deserve to stand at the foot of a waterfall of God's eternal punishment. We deserve to suffer eternally for the wicked sins of which we are guilty. But when Jesus died upon the cross, he took our place, and the waterfall has been deflected, diverted. Its course is altered. It doesn't strike the people who believe, but it struck our Lord himself. That's why it is that Paul says he was made sin for us, and why Peter says he died the just in the room of the unjust to bring us to God. This is why John says in the New Testament, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The same word, propitiation. Oh, my friends, God is rich in love, rich in kindness, rich in grace. But because he is absolutely just, he will not forgive anyone unless they believe in Jesus. The moment a sinner, be he never so vile, trusts in Jesus, all his sins are immediately forgiven, and he has an entrance into eternal life and everlasting glory. It's because Jesus died. I wonder if another little illustration would be forgiven. Nothing I could say by way of illustration could in any way compare with what Jesus has done. But sometimes a little picture does help. This is a true story from the Second World War, or that period, just after it. In the Far East, they were building a bridge over a river. And the people who were building it were men from Western countries, perhaps Americans, British and others, and they were captured by the Japanese. And the Japanese, I think I have it right, were using them as slaves to build this bridge. And every day, when the work was over, the Japanese soldiers came along and said, you must put all your spades and all your tools so I can check they're all there. And if they were there, the men went to their rest, I suppose. But on one occasion, there was a spade missing. And a Japanese soldier was furious. "Where is that spade?" he said. "If you don't give me that spade, I'll shoot the lot of you," he said. Well, they didn't know where it was. Just been mislaid. So the Japanese soldier got more and more angry and furious. And they could see by the look on his face, he was near at the point of shooting them all dead. And all of a sudden, one of these soldiers who was in a line, one of the prisoners, of course, who was standing in a line, one of the workmen, he stepped forward like this. "Sir," he said, "I stole the shovel." And the soldier came and he struck him on the head with his weapon and killed him on the spot. But my dear friends, the truth is, that soldier didn't steal the shovel at all. No, no. Why then did he stand out and say so? He did it because he loved his fellow prisoners. And he knew that if he didn't risk his life, they would all be killed. So nobly, generously, he gave his life for them. Well, that's only a faint, faint picture. But it is a little picture of what Jesus did. He stepped out of heaven, my dear friends, and took the full force of the wrath and curse and damnation of God's justice, his holy, necessary justice. Why? So that you and I, believing in him, would be totally forgiven and brought into God's heavenly kingdom at last. Now, before I close, I have one more thing I need to say, and that is, what a wonderful thing it was that Jesus Christ could die for us. You see, Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He wasn't somebody who came into existence 200 or 2,000 years ago or a bit more. Jesus has been in existence from everlasting. He is everlastingly God. And everlastingly he will be God. He is a divine person. He's not just a mere man. He is God. But you see, because he is God, he cannot die. What did we say before that the Puritan said? God cannot lie or die or deny himself. But if he can't die, how then could Jesus be a propitiation for our sins? Well, the answer is marvelous. He became man. He took our nature into union with himself. So he is one person, but with two natures, both God and man. Now that itself is absolutely wonderful, that a divine person should take your nature and mine and become not simply God, but now the God-man in two natures and yet one person. That's marvelous beyond words. But wait a minute, there was a problem. If Jesus took human nature as you and I take human nature through two parents, the sin of Adam would be transferred to him as it has been to us. The sin of Adam would have been imputed to him as it is imputed to us in the mother's womb. So another miracle had to occur. He had to be born in a special way. And the special way was he had a mother, but no father, no earthly father. We call it the virgin birth. Mary was the mother, but it was a miracle. The Holy Spirit created this little child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that child was united to the second person of the Godhead and is the God-man. And when the child became 33 years of age, he died for us upon the cross. My friends, it's one great wonder followed by another great wonder. It's one miracle followed by another great miracle, and all through the love and kindness of God. My dear friends, we who live in the New Testament age see more clearly even than they did in the Old Testament how wonderful is the love of God in sending Christ to die for our sins. Abraham saw all this in a shadowy form in the Old Testament. So did David, and he writes about it in the Psalms 22, you were singing those words. 69. Isaiah saw this, looking into the future by inspiration. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. But we in the New Testament see more clearly than they did that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man, born of the Virgin Mary, and took upon himself our guilt and responsibility and accountability to God's justice for all the sins that we have done. Oh, as I close, beloved friends, what can we say? How great is the love of God! Oh, my friends, whether you are old or young, give your whole life to God and serve him in gratitude for all that he has done for our sinful world. And make the glory of God your great ambition, to glorify God yourself now in your lifetime, that he may glorify you with himself in heaven at last when you leave this world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. And he didn't always say this either. The day was when the Apostle Paul would never have said this, because he didn't know Christ and didn't believe in Christ, and he persecuted Christ and hated the people of Christ. But the day came after his conversion when he could say this: God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the number one thing in the Bible, the cross of Christ, the love of God showered abroad and manifested abroad through the death of Christ. Oh, my dear friends, men and women and boys and girls, old and young, make sure that you trust in Jesus and put your confidence in him. Jesus said, as you know, if the Son, meaning himself, the Son of God, if the Son shall make you free, then are you free indeed. Free from guilt, free from condemnation, free to enter into glory when you die, free to enter into the new heavens and new earth when God transforms the universe at last. Propitiation. That's our theme. How can we close? Well, with the wonderful words of Jesus. He said, "It is finished." And that means you and I can rest content, rest in peace. Jesus has done it all. Oh, blessed be his holy name. Let us pray.